In the book True Faced, Bill Thrall, Bruce Nickel, and John Lynch write this statement about our desire to please or trust God. As we're walking down life's road, we arrive at a tall pole with signs pointing in two different directions. The marker leading to the left simply says, pleasing God. The one leading to the right reads, trusting God. It's hard to choose one from the other because both roads have a good feel to them. We discover there is no third road, and it becomes obvious that we will not be able to jump back and forth between the paths. We must choose one, only one. It will indelibly mark the way we will live the rest of our lives. Pleasing God and trusting God represent the primary and ultimate motives of our hearts. You know, the reason I mentioned that this morning is Advent talks about the kingdom of self and selfishness. It would probably shock us a little bit that in spite of this journey of grace that many of us have been on for whether it's 2 years or 20 years or 200 years, that sometimes we can be profoundly selfish and self-centered. One of the great things about the scriptures is that God has to invade our life to teach us a different way to live, and yet sometimes our greatest struggle, even as Christians, is how do I vanquish myself of my own sense of pride and arrogance and really embrace this sense of life that God wants us to live? Well, if you're visiting with us, we've been roaming through the book of Romans, and we are still there. In fact, we are going to continue in Romans right through Christmas. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't sound very Christmassy. I said, well, show up anyway. You'll get a different perspective on Christ's birth. The heart of this really is that we're in Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. If you have your Bibles on your phone or apps or whatever, I invite you just to take a glance at this. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And the statement finishes off a really vital section, which would be easy to ignore and maybe too tempting to overcomplicate. But I want to spend some moments in this today, especially since we're having communion, to lead us into, I think, a critical piece of what it means to understand God's grace and this law of faith that he wants us to live by. Beginning in verse 27, he says this, "Where then is boasting?" And he's obviously speaking to the Jews because the Jews have been God's chosen people from way back in the Old Testament. They were delivered out of Egypt. There was a mixed multitude that went with them as Gentiles, and there's other people who were proselytes who have actually joined the Jewish nation as they went, but they had to convert to Judaism. Males had to get circumcised, all these kinds of pieces. But these are God's specially favored people. They are descendants of Abraham. They've received the law as their covenant relationship with God. And they are, in particular, the ones who could brag about their relationship with God. And so Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. In fact, he's saying it is utterly eliminated if we understand what he's writing about. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but of a law of faith. For we maintain that a man or a woman is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Interesting question for the Jews at that particular time. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, Paul's been spending the last several chapters talking about how the sinfulness of humanity. Started in chapter 1 telling us that God has revealed that his wrath is poised to deal out his judgment upon sinful humanity. He is being patient about it. He is holding it back, as we've looked at, because God wants to give everyone an opportunity to respond to the gospel. And so as we begin to work through this text, we will see that there are some things that he wants us to understand, and we're going to look at this law of faith that he talks about here. We could get fairly complicated, but we're going to really talk about four basic things when we talk about this particular idea. One is the law of faith eliminates boasting. That would seem to be obvious, but you'd sort of need to understand not only what it meant for the Jews, but what it also would mean for you and I as we sort of live 2,000 years removed from this event. So he's going to talk, we're going to talk about that. The second thing is the law of faith supports the idea of justification by faith. This is the guiding principle, the rule, the law that God establishes in order to be justified with him. The third thing is the law of faith means God is for everyone. We live in a very pluralistic world where you can pick and choose and shape God into any way you want, but he's reaffirming what the Jews already knew in the Old Testament. There is only one God. And he goes by a very particular defined description in terms of what the scriptures say. And so you might say, not all roads lead to heaven. Not all religions lead to heaven. And then finally, he's saying, because of the nature of what he's talking about, and because he's sort of in the face of the Jews, that he's saying, well, listen, are we then nullifying or eliminating the law? And he says, of course we're not. We're reaffirming what God had revealed to you in the Old Testament. And so there's a particular struggle here that the Jews are going to have because they have every reason to boast and to promote themselves. So before we look at the details, let's sort of look at some of the aspects of this. He talks about a law of works versus the law of faith. Now, and then he's going to talk about works of the law, which is different than the law of works, but it's going to be based upon the Old Testament law, and we'll get into that. It's already starting confusing, I'm sure, as opposed to the idea of just faith. And so as we begin to think about it, I want you to sort of at least understand what I believe he's talking about here. When he talks about the law of works, he is talking about that one non-negotiable condition God demands in order to be justified before him, and it rests on the law of works. Now, I'm not saying that's what God says. I'm saying this is what people will say is the law of works. If you're talking to the Jews, they're going to go back and say, listen, we've been committed to doing all the ceremonial and sacrificial stuff of the law. The law asks us to do these things. So if you want to be justified, if you want to be accepted by God, you have to conform to this way of living. So when the mixed multitude came out of Egypt, and that a lot of them were not Jews, they had to conform to what it meant to be a Jew. They had to embrace their value system. They had to embrace their laws. They had to embrace their sacrifices and their morality. They had to convert to Judaism. And so they had to adopt that as an entire way of life. And so this law really says that it's based on doing all the right things in order to be accepted by God. Even for the Jews, if they didn't circumcise their males, then they could not be considered part of the covenant relationship with God. And so the Jews are sort of saying, listen, we're way ahead of the curve compared to everybody else. We understand this. God's revealed his law. He's delivered us. We're his special people. And it just so happens that it's really easy, as we will see, to kind of think kind of highly of yourself because you're chosen, right? If you get picked for a sporting team, you feel pretty special. Even though there's other people on that team, there are some people that don't get picked. And so when you get picked, you're kind of going, I guess I'm good enough. Unless you feel like the whole thing was a sheer accident, then you're struggling the whole time trying to prove that you're good enough, which is inherent part of the problem that we face. And so as we begin to think about this, we want to think about what this law of works and faith really is. So the law of works, as we're going to see it as Paul addresses it, is the law of works suggests that the principle by which God declares an individual righteous or he accepts them is by their own righteous deed that God will accept. And so the Jews, one of the big issues that they had with all these new Christians is that they weren't circumcised. If you go to Galatians 2, Paul had to get in Peter's face and Cephas's face because he was hanging out with the Gentiles. And then this sort of party from the Jews came to visit him. And all of a sudden, he got really anxious about what they were thinking. Like, I'm hanging out with these unclean Gentiles. What are they going to think? Are they going to get angry at me if I'm doing this? So he backs off. And then he, because he's such a pillar and influences so many people, Barnabas and the other people there, they back away from the Gentiles and act like, well, we don't know them. We're not associating with them. And Paul gets in their face and saying, listen, you're not being straightforward about the gospel. You're being a hypocrite. You're afraid that all of a sudden now you're not going to be acceptable because you're not conforming to these traditions and these rules and regulations and things that the Jews have lived with for centuries. Now, it seems like a minor thing, but these kinds of works or activities or things that we do or don't do can really be detrimental to the process of what it means to live for Christ. And so as we begin to think about this, he's talking about this whole idea of boasting in the law. Let me just illustrate what this means, because the law could mean a lot of different things, but I think as we look through the scriptures, we'll see what it could look like. So when you go to Mark chapter 10, remember, there's a very important question that a rich man comes to Jesus with, and you'll notice how it's phrased. He says, Jesus, you're a good teacher. What do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? I need to do something, because the Jewish mindset had a sense that God would justify people, but it didn't have the kind of focus we have when you trust Jesus, the judgment that God was going to make at the end of time when we stand before him. He can make it now and say, yep, you're forgiven, you're justified. I can declare that you're righteous because of the perfectionism, but the perfect gift that his son offers. I'm going to accept that. But to the Jews, it was always kind of a wait and see. We've got to keep the commandments. We've got to stay obedient to God. And then we'll wait to see how God renders his verdict in our life as a people, as individuals. And so as they begin to do this, in Mark 10, this rich man comes to him. And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. And then he says, you know the commandments, the law. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he says, as you see there, I've kept all these from my youth. I've done all these activities that the law requires. And Jesus says, well, listen. And you'll notice it says Jesus looks at him in love. And he says, well, there's one more thing you have to do, which raises a lot of interesting questions. Go sell all your wealth and lands, sell them to the poor and come follow me. And if you know the story, the rich man goes away deeply depressed because he can't part with his stuff. He can do all the right things, all the right activities, and he seems pretty sincere about it, but the one thing that he can't do is part with his wealth. And it becomes this obstacle, and then Jesus turns to his disciples and say, you know, it's almost impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom because they're so caught up in their own sense of independence and security, built around their stuff, that it's impossible. And so as we begin to think through this, this becomes part of the law. We discover that the law is inadequate to save us. What it does is point out where we fail. It doesn't have the power to rescue us from our sinfulness. But then there's another way that we can boast about different things in our life, and this goes to Luke 18, and Jesus is going to tell the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer going up to the temple to pray. But it starts off, and this is probably a pretty good picture of what Paul is dealing with in terms of the Jews. Jesus says, and he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so the Pharisee, if you remember the prayer, he goes up and says, Lord, I am so thankful I'm not like these other worthless people around here. You know? I give my tithes, and I go to all the ceremonies, and I do all the sacrifices, all of those things, but I'm not like this tax gatherer. I'm not like these sinners. I'm not like these other people. And so I'm just so thankful I'm not like them. Does that sound a little bit like boasting? It does to me. And it sounds like he's boasting in his own sense of righteousness. I'm doing all the right things, and these poor people over here don't have a clue what they're doing. Swindlers, unjust adulterers. Even this guy standing over here praying, I know he doesn't deserve to be here. Now, I've run into Christians like that. I run into Christians who take so much pride in the fact that they're not like some of these other Christians who are walking around here who haven't got their act together. We can do that even as parents. You know, I know that I've done all the right things because my kids are really on track for Jesus, and some of these people who say they're really devoted Christians, their kids aren't. I've heard that sneak into some conversations I've had in life. But there's something that toys with us, is saying, you know, if you do all the right things, there's a guarantee that your kids will turn out exactly the way you think I've promised they will. And I've seen some really godly parents who've put heart and soul into raising their kids. And they're shell-shocked by looking at some of the things their kids do, and they blame themselves, which is another indication of kind of this works performance type thing, is where did we go wrong? Now, we live in a culture where there's some parents who are very neglectful in how they discipline and raise their kids, and so there's no wonder that kids, but they don't care. They're not sitting around going, where'd I go wrong? They go, yeah, well, they're kids, who cares? But I've seen this struggle with a lot of Christian parents at times. It's kind of like, what did we do wrong? And I think at times, if we're honest, we're kind of going like, okay, if we did everything that we're supposed to do, if we put all the pieces together, why aren't we in a better place in life? And so this whole idea of this law of faith, as opposed to the law of works, really eliminates the sense of boasting. And it becomes really still one of these things that we can struggle with today. There's another passage. It's Romans chapter 10. And this is the one that I think Paul's got in mind because he includes it in his own letter here to the Romans that we're dealing with. And he simply says this, I bear them witness, and he's referring to Israel, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. And that is probably the epitome of works according to the law. You know, we've been doing all these ceremonies. You read it in the Old Testament. They will still keep doing all the ceremonies, going to the festivals, offering the sacrifices, in whole or in part, doesn't matter. And then they wonder why God's upset with them because they've sucked in all the moral activity of the world and they're trying to be relevant or something, but they can't figure out why God's upset with them. Aren't we doing these kinds of religious activities that you should accept? And yet the danger is that they're ignoring some of the deeper realities of their walk with God from the heart. Now, the way I translate this, and you may disagree, it'd be kind of like people, yeah, I go to church faithfully, but I hope no one ever finds out what's going on in my private life. Because if I go and show up, then God should be happy with that. And hopefully he'll just ignore the stuff that isn't coming together. And so it's really easy to get into. The fundamental problem is I start comparing my life to other people. Not in a positive sense of imitating someone's faith, but it can be negative in the sense that, like, and I remember this when my kids are young. Well, I heard, you know, these discussions once in a while. Well, we're going to make sure our kids aren't like those kids running around the church and causing chaos. Right? Sometimes, and I can say this because it's not here, but it was back there. Sometimes parents got in this mode where my kids are dressing up in really nice clothes and their kids don't dress up in really nice clothes, so we know who's more spiritual. Right? So this idea of comparing and thinking that I'm better because I've done all the right stuff, it can be this sort of this difficult challenge of actually boasting inside because we think that God has blessed us and made us successful, as it were, because I've done all the right things. And this is kind of what Paul's dealing with as the Jews, is that we're not going to accept these dirty, these sinful Gentiles because they're unclean. And because they're different than us, and they haven't converted to be conformed to all our habits and our behaviors, then we're better than them. And so it becomes a really difficult issue. Now, I suspect with the Jews, let me try to illustrate another way. And I'm not going to pretend to be an expert at Jews, but let me just use it as an illustration. We interact with different families, and they happen to be Jewish. My wife has more contact at times with them, but I don't know of a lot of Jewish families that don't celebrate a lot of the holidays and festivals that they do today. We had Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that was probably September, October. Right now it's Hanukkah. My wife was actually saying there's some of teacher friends that actually are taking time off to celebrate Hanukkah. They'll take time off work because that's an important holiday for them. Goes December the 16th through the 24th. But she's pretty convinced that some of those people don't believe in God at all. And the reason that they celebrate these is because this is what makes them distinct as being Jews. This is what Jews do. That's what makes us different than everybody else. Now, you might say, well, everybody has their customs and their practices. All our homes, we have our certain traditions that we do in our home. You know, it's like, see how many Christmas presents we can get and trees and decorating and all that stuff, which is fine. But the danger is when those traditions seem to have God as being absent from them, or that God's not included, or we're not doing it in terms of a faith step to honor God, then at some point, then the traditions become meaningless, especially if they're spiritual ones. I mean, Christmas is what it is, but the idea is even people can start doing a lot of Christian traditions and they don't mean anything. Like you can take communion and it can be kind of a meaningless activity if it's just something that you do. And so the danger here is that the Jews are boasting about their sense of self-identity, what it means to be Jewish, but they have all known that when Christ came, he was stepping into a national situation where they would not respond to God properly because they didn't respond to him. They didn't have the openness in their heart to respond to the Son of God who implanted himself right in their midst. And he was hidden in plain sight, and because of the hardness of their heart, they missed the greatest spiritual opportunity of their entire generation. And you know, it's really possible that we could do exactly the same thing at Christmas time or Easter. I could get myself in trouble, which that isn't be the first time it happened. That sometimes holidays become way more about family than it comes about Jesus, at least the spiritual ones. Anything wrong with family? Nope, got them myself, and I miss them a lot because we don't have any around. But traditions, even religious ones, for the sake of the tradition, start to lose the substance of why they were given in the first place. And so we have to be careful. But the law of faith makes justification by faith alone. And he says this in the statement. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And the reason why Christ came is to eliminate all these kind of silos, all these kind of comparisons we make, because now he's going to level the playing field and say, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew and have a history that goes on for decades and millennial, or whether you're a Gentile and have never known God, the playing field is completely level because now I'm going to accept people on the basis of them putting faith in me, believing in me and putting faith in my promise. You don't have to convert to a different group and embrace their traditions and habits to get there. Let me encourage you. We've had a lot of people visiting our church, and you saw a lot of them affirming covenant community, becoming members here, as we put it. There's a lot of different churches to go to. And I've had the question saying, do you have to belong to this church to get to heaven? Of course not. And as we think about this, the idea is that we are a community. We want to be on the same page as the community, so we have policies and procedures and things that we try to do so we get along and help each other out, don't have to reinvent the wheel every time we do anything. But it's the idea is that, man, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're seeking to understand what that means, you're welcome to be here. And so the idea of justification by faith is this sense that where he raises this question, is God only the God of the Jews? Because if you go through the Old Testament, you'd almost have to conclude, look, they were God's chosen people. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to mediate God's grace to the nations. They were his ambassadors on this earth. And if people wanted to be accepted by God, they would have to find some way to convert to Judaism and embrace their reality, and that's the way they continued to live. But the question comes up, by the very nature of this question, is, does God really love everybody? Does he just love those people who are Jews, or we might say Christians, or does he love everybody? Is he, I mean, we could rephrase it to say, is God only the God of Christians? Or is he the God of everybody in the world? Well, that one you're going to answer probably with a qualification. He is. But let me help address an issue, because I think there's, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that he's comparing the law of works compared to the law of faith. He is not comparing the law of works to the law of love. See, in our culture, the whole mantra is we just need to love one another. We just learn to love one another. Is that a bad thing? Of course not. But he does not compare the law of works to the law of love. And there's a really important reason for it. And I want to walk through it again for those of you that may have missed this or haven't heard it. You're going to get tired of it at some point, but I think it's critical in interacting with people, is because God does not love any of us the way we are. Now, I know that may kind of go raise some questions, but the idea is that if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6, while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. He doesn't love us the way we are because we're ungodly and we're sinners. The reality is that God loves us despite who we are. We have value because we're created in the image of God, and so we have infinite value in God's eyes. But we're also sinners who have rejected God and done our own thing. Romans 3 tells us none of us are good, none of us really seeks after God, and so he doesn't love us the way we are, if you understand my drift. The problem is that God's love does not, by itself, does not make us acceptable to him. Now, I'll go this summer. I was on sabbatical. I had a chance to play golf with Joe and some friends, and I had one of his friends, he asked the question, I don't want to get sidelined here. He says, like, does your church accept homosexuals? And I said, why? He says, well, I've changed my mind on that. You know, if God loves everyone, then by the very nature of it, it has to be inclusive. Now, we didn't get into the discussion, but the answer is that we've kind of have this idea, and we can adopt it as Christians, is that if the defining principle or rule that God has is that all we have to do is love one another, he should have said that. He didn't say the law of love. He said the law of faith. And the reason for it is that God doesn't love us for who we are. He loves us despite who we are. He demonstrated his love. And the rule is God can't accept us just because he loves us. We've Americanized the idea of love that if I love someone, then I have to accept them and tolerate everything. That can't work in God's economy. But he loves everyone so much that he sacrificed his own son so that those who what? Believe in him, they exercise faith in Christ and submit to him, then he can justify them and accept them. So there isn't any group or any part of our subculture or anything that can say, well, I think if God is really a God of love, he'll just accept me the way I am. That doesn't work in God's holiness and righteousness. The rule, if you'll notice, that the law of faith demands that the one non-negotiable that has to be true, that God demands in order to be justified, is that I have to place faith in his son, because God said, my promise is, if you receive Jesus, my son, I will forgive your sins, I will adopt you as a child of God, I'll remove you from the guilt of sin, and I'll remove you from judgment. But the rule is not my works. So you might not, you're not, you, if, you know, you may not be Jewish, so you say, well, I don't base my works on the Old Testament. I just think I'm basically good, so I do the best that I can. I help people. I try to be a good dad. I try to be a good mother. I try to treat people nicely. I try to respect people. But we're back again to the idea of works of whatever law you're choosing to adopt. It may be noble. It may sound great from a human perspective, but God says nobody can be justified by works of the law, so that nobody can boast saying, look, I'm good enough on my own. I didn't need Jesus.
And so it's really critical to get this section of the text, which would be really easy to just blow through and move on to the next one. But the heart of this is really critical. In fact, he finishes by coming back to this idea in verse 31, where the Jews would say, well, so you're just dumping the law then. No, he's not dumping the law. He's dumping the idea that they have that because they keep the works of the law, that some of their behavior and their good deeds are based on what the law is, that in itself makes them acceptable to God. Now that the gospel has come, in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and to the Greek or the Gentiles. And then he goes on, for in it, in the gospel, it reveals to us that those who are made righteous need to live by faith. So faith becomes this principle that God wants us to live by, not only in getting saved, but living a life for him. In fact, he's going to say later on in the text, the law is holy and righteous and good. He's going to say that it is spiritual, that the law is good. But it no longer becomes our point of authority. Our point of authority is our relationship with Jesus, because he is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our justification. It is because I have received Jesus and believe in who he is that then God declares that I'm righteous before him. Let me give you two more illustrations. I read from it this morning, True Face, about trusting and pleasing God. If that all sounds very theological and the whole idea of the gospel and that doesn't relate to me, you might go, say something to me, Brad. Okay, I will. There's some of you, and you it'll take too long to sort of dissect this completely. Some of you, even if when you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, are spending so much trying to keep pleasing God so that he'll keep liking you, that you're exhausting yourself in this spiritual journey because you think if I make one really bad slip up, God's going to chuck me out of the family of God. And you are, by the very nature of what you're doing, you're trying to prove to God that if I do enough right things, then it's done negatively, then he won't kick me out when I stand before him. And life is all about not screwing up enough so that I still will be acceptable to God, as opposed to I'm going to trust that Christ is completely sufficient for me. And that usually comes from a broken identity. And I don't care whether you went through tragedy or you had a great home life. I had a great home life, but when I hit my early teens, I wanted my dad to be so proud of me. You know, I've told you before, I used played hockey since I was about 5 years old. And my mom used to tell me that the other parents would say, always knew when Brad's dad was at the game because he played like a maniac when his dad was there. I guess that means not so sharp when he wasn't, I don't know, but anyway. And there's a difference between wanting to do things to delight the heart of our Father and doing it as a mode of panic because I've got to desperately do something so I can hear some affirmation that I love you and I'm proud of you. And I guarantee you there's some of you sitting here that struggle with that because you spend your whole life trying to prove everybody wrong and prove to yourself that you're okay. And the real issue is we're not even sure we trust Jesus that he'll keep accepting me because I keep screwing up. I remember walking out into a field in my college days of Bible school, and I'm saying, God, maybe you should just ditch me because I'm sort of heading this track of ministry, but I can't get this thing perfect. And I didn't go out and rob banks or those things, but Lord, I said, you know, there's times that I struggle so much with your holiness and righteousness and purity and all this kind of stuff that I don't want to disfavor you. I don't want to dishonor you by not getting it right. So maybe you should ditch me and find people who really know how to do this correctly. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of Christians walking around more afraid of screwing up
than trusting Jesus.
And I want to encourage you with all my heart that while you and I can't fix it at all, it begins with kneeling before the throne of grace and saying, God, I need you to rebuild who I see myself as.
Now, as we take communion, we have the same problem. Some of you may have grown up in an environment to say, all right, now Brad's challenged me that I really need to do that. So by going up and taking communion, I'm hoping God will fix me, that God will see me going up and doing that. And I'm sort of doing it by faith. But if I don't if I take the communion, maybe God will use the communion to purify me from some of this junk that I've been living with.
Now, that's going right back to saying, God, maybe if I do the right work here this morning, then maybe you will do something to fix me. And I'll tell you, what you need to do is right where you're sitting, you need to say, Lord, I just need to surrender again because I know I'm broken and I can't fix it myself and I need your healing. And because I trust that you will always love me no matter what, I can go up and freely celebrate communion because I'm going to trust you. The question you would have to ask is, if you didn't take communion this morning, if you didn't get baptized, would God still accept you? Well, depending on what you grew up with, that's a really difficult question. For some of us, it's easy. Of course he will. But for some, they're so driven by this idea of the works of whatever law you're operating under. Maybe it's a dysfunctional identity and you're trying to make God proud or whatever. I'll do it, Jesus, because I want you to be happy with me. I want to do it so that you'll be proud of me. And so when we come and take communion, I believe this communion. See, I've seen unbelievers come up and take communion because they think in doing it, then God will forgive their sins. It doesn't work that way. It's faith in Jesus, not in faith me doing something. And I want to encourage you that as we take communion this morning, if you're visiting with us, we invite you to come up once I sit down, and I'll pray for this, and the team will come up and play. Once I sit down, just come up at when you're ready. Take both the cup and the bread and go back to your place and spend some time praying before the Lord. Take it at your leisure. The team may have us sing, but if you need to spend more time just praying and talking to the Lord, do it. But if we don't move to trusting him as opposed to trying to please him as the primary motivation in the way we live our life, we're living our life on a works-oriented type framework, trying to keep God happy as opposed to knowing that he loves you as a child of God and that you can never be separated from it. Father, we have grown up in an entire world where our sense of value is built upon our performance. That's how we get grades in school. That's how we get bonuses at work. That's how we grow our businesses, is that people are impressed with the things that we offer. In many ways, that's the way our world operates. But when it transfers into my sense of worth as a human being, we can get into some serious trouble. Because one of the greatest dangers in our life is that we think that you will only continue to love us if we keep doing all the right things. But the problem is that is inexhaustible. Because the moment we do one thing, then we're faced with another thing. We have to learn to walk in obedience to your truth, but we have to trust you with our life. Father, I pray this morning that you might be able to do a work in the hearts of people by your Spirit, even while we're sitting here now, to break the enslavement of people have because of a parent's voice that told them that they were worthless, of friends who mocked and ridiculed and bullied them because they were different. that they failed to make the team, and because of that, they felt like their life is worthless, and they don't mean anything. For those people in church now that may feel like they can never get involved in ministry because they're more afraid about failing and that their gifts don't match the real professionals, Father, may you break that sense of bondage in our life and help us to simply stand alone before your throne of grace with Jesus at our side, knowing that if you loved us when we were sinners and ungodly, how much more you love us now because we're children of the living God. Heal our hearts. Father, give us a new perspective. Teach us how to accept your love and extend it to others. As we take these elements, Father, remind us of the law of faith. You want us to believe in you, and you want us to trust you. Teach us to do that even this morning. In Christ's name, amen.